But as his people gather together in heart and mind and express worship, that certainly means a lot too. And it should mean a lot to us. And we should all be grateful for this opportunity and for all of you who are making this possible. Thank you. It's interesting how that the leftovers of impressive, mighty kingdoms still interest us. Like the ruins of Persia or the ruins of Rome or even of early civilizations in the Americas like the Mayan. What's unusual about this is that we look at these ruins, and we're like, wow, isn't that impressive? Look at those structures. Yeah, look at them. They're ruins. Now, at one time, they looked like the mighty structures of places like London and Paris and Beijing and Washington, D.C. at one time. And there are contemporary kingdoms whose structures still glisten and their flags still fly in the wind with brilliant colors. But they're all going to end up like this. All of them. They're vain endeavors, and these are testimony to that. These kingdoms of men are like the mist that lay over these mountains in the morning that is so thick, and then at 10:30, it's all gone. It vanishes. And there's no comparison to the kingdom that is referenced in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, that we encountered recently in our Wednesday night class, where the writer says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." The Bible does speak of a kingdom that will never be shaken, that will never have ruins. So Scott mentioned this earlier. Our focus this year is on new covenant, new creation, new covenant, new kingdom. And while the Old Testament contains the account of how that God created the world, the universe, and living things and human beings, and then made a covenant with Israel and turned Israel into a kingdom and blessed and worked with Israel, of which that was another kingdom that fell, the New Testament, taking these same ideas, is the account of how that God, through Christ, created a new people and a new covenant. And through this people and the covenant he makes with them, he creates out of them an everlasting new kingdom. So we have now entered the last 4 months of the year, and we are going to be focusing on the next several months, off and on, and different things that we do on the new kingdom aspect of this theme. And there's no better starting point than the book that we've been reading congregationally, and that is the book of Matthew. So turn with me to the book of Matthew and sample with me a collection of statements made by Jesus about this kingdom. And we're going to really look at a lot of these statements at the onset of this lesson, because they're going to serve these statements as our foundation for understanding what the New Testament is teaching about the kingdom. Some have said that the book of Matthew specifically is focused on the kingdom, that it's the gospel of the kingdom. And I think that is seen in so many statements in it. So we start in Matthew chapter 3, and we start not with Jesus, but we start with his forerunner, John the prophet, who came ahead of Jesus to prepare the way, to prepare specifically people's hearts and people's minds for the Christ. In Matthew 3, it says in verse 1, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It's clear when people heard John that something was coming and it was coming soon. And then he came. When we turn over to the fourth chapter, we see that Jesus actually picks up with this. When we read in John chapter 4, and that should be verse 17, not verse 14. In John chapter 4 and in verse 17, Jesus now has emerged publicly in his work. And we read that from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's verbatim what John was saying. He is showing that there is a continuation of what John was preaching to what he is preaching. "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." It's an interesting statement about preparation for this kingdom. It's not, you know, get your weapons ready. It's not even get your taxes together. It's repent, which is a statement about a person's morality, about a person's lifestyle, and how it needs to turn or change. And then down in verse 23, that is correct. In chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus says, we read about Jesus, that he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. As Jesus is showing the evidence that he is from God, performing these miracles, he is preaching the message of the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel means good news. What is this term, kingdom? Well, it's easy for us to think of, oh, that's a government structure that has a king. That's true. But it's really, and that's how most ancient, you know, societies were ruled, with that kind of government. But really, kingdom is more than just a government organization that has a king. Its root idea is the idea of sovereignty, of authority, of dominion. Yes, it means royal power and dominion, but the big idea and the idea that the New Testament is trying to emphasize is that there is a rule, and it's the rule of heaven. It's the dominion of heaven. It's the royal power of heaven. And so essentially, what the New Testament is teaching is that when you read the term kingdom, this is talking about God's rule. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, means God's rule. And we'll see how that is fleshed out for us. But that is so essential for us to understand. It means God's rule, which then should prompt, well, where does he rule and how does he rule? And that's what we're going to look at. Now, this idea that John came preaching and Jesus continued to preach, there's a kingdom coming, that would have had a certain connotation among their Jewish brethren. For centuries now, they had been under the thumb of some foreign power, and they longed to be free. And so it's easy for them to think in Old Testament terms of a kingdom like David's or Solomon's. Well, the Hebrew prophets that had gone on before them had made it clear that this new thing was coming was something different. So let's go over to visit our old friends, the prophets, and let's look at some very big prophecies made in the Old Testament, starting in Ezekiel chapter 37. And I think these would be familiar to us from what we did last year. These are some of the main messianic prophecies. And Ezekiel here, who is prophesying after the Babylonians have come in and taken over Judah and taken some captives, he's giving them a ray of hope. And he says in Ezekiel 37, verse 21, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations." You see, both Judah and Israel already have gone into captivity. He's talking about here about a reclaiming of his people. "And will gather them from all around, bringing them to their own land." Verse 22. "And I will make them one nation in the land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their backslidings in which they sin, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. It sounds as if God has a plan to reverse the tragic things that had happened to the kingdom of Israel, that Israel divided after Solomon and Israel and Judah, and that they got involved in all kinds of abominable activities, including immorality and worshiping of false gods. And then they suffered for that by Israel going into the Assyrian captivity and Judah into Babylonian captivity. It says here that God's going to bring them all back, unite them, and give them a king. And then he cites that king. Verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I give to my servant Jacob, where your fathers live. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, if this news that the idea that all the Israelites are going to be brought back together and reconciled, made one, put in the land under one king, if that's good news, this is mind-blowing news. David's going to be their king. Well, by this point, David's been dead for several hundred years. How's that going to work? And he's going to be their prince, their ruler forever. How's that going to work? David had died. And all kings eventually die, right? And that he's going to make a covenant that's everlasting. In other words, not only are the Israelites going to be healed in their kingdom, this is depicting a kingdom like humans had never experienced. It's almost like a kingdom that could not be shaken. Because if the covenant's everlasting and the king is everlasting, it can't be removed. So is this actually David? Or is this being used in such a way to indicate one who's coming like David, maybe in his lineage? Well, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David had been promised that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever. So this must be that, a son of David. Yes, this is messianic. And then look at Jeremiah, what Jeremiah has to say about this time of change. Jeremiah is basically living in the times of Ezekiel. And Jeremiah, though, is living in Judah and seeing firsthand the devastation of the invasion and the conquering of Judah at the hands of the Babylonians. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, this great promise was made. This great ray of hope. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Once again, we have the promise of a covenant. But it's very clear, Jeremiah makes the point, it's not the same covenant. It's not the covenant that's just being reconstituted from the covenant given to Israel at Sinai, which in its essence, that covenant said, I will be your God, you'll be my people, I will bless you and protect you and provide for you. This is saying it's not that covenant. and we look at the next text, we'll see that it's not going to be a covenant that's about the exclusive relationship of God and Israel. It's going to involve Israel, but it's going to be something different. And what's going to characterize this covenant is that these people are going to internalize the law of God. The law of God is not going to be something handed to them and sort of jammed down their throat, but rather the fact that they're in this covenant means that they have internalized God's will. And what's going to characterize this covenant relationship is that they're going to be forgiven. Forgiveness is a critical element of this covenant. And then, you could say in a way, this is the great triad of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. We go to Jeremiah, who lived many years before Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 2. And Isaiah has a picture of something that he conveys. God is showing him something far off into the future. And it's a glorious thing. And it's a new thing. In Isaiah 2 verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" Much more grand than just the idea that God is going to collect all the people of Israel and Judah and reconstitute them. This is depicting that God is going to take people from all nations, all kinds of different people, and bring them to the mountain of the house of the Lord. That is a reference geographically to Zion or Jerusalem. But you get the idea by this point that this probably is not meaning literal Jerusalem. But back to where God tried to build a people who were ungrateful and rebellious, God is going to collect from all peoples and all nations those who will come and receive his teaching, who will listen to his law, who will, as Jeremiah puts it, internalize the law. And God is going to take all their division and all their fighting and all their conflict. He's going to have them turn their weapons into constructive tools. He's going to make them one. This is talking about a new kingdom. But it's not going to be like the kingdom of David and Solomon. It's going to be new, and it's going to be different. It's going to be characterized by people of all nations and races. It's going to be eternal in its endurance, and it will have a king that will rule eternally. How can you have any kind of king that can rule forever unless somehow he is able to live forever? These are all pointing toward the Messiah, toward the Christ. And when the Christ arrived on the scene, the early declarations about him, first by his forerunner, and then by him when he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Though it is true that God rules the universe, the New Testament in particular teaches us that God allows humans to make the choice whether to rule them or not. In a way, that's seen in the garden. In a way, that's seen with Israel, the kingdom of the Old Testament. They had a choice whether to be loyal to God or not, and they were not. But the great irony And it's really clearly seen in the kingdom of Christ. The great irony is that the one being with absolute power allows us to choose whether to have him rule us or not. Now, just as there are great blessings in allowing him to rule us, there are also great consequences if we choose not to allow him to rule us. And so let's go back to Matthew. And let's keep building this foundation that will serve us over the next 4 months and understanding what this new kingdom is about. What is it really about? What's the point of it? In Matthew chapter 5, in what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, watch how that Jesus drops several key statements about the kingdom, including verse 1 to 3. Where we're told that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying... Let's stop right there for a second. Do you remember what we saw in Isaiah? The people are going to come to the mountain of the Lord and be taught. They've come to the mountain. See, mountain is not limited to a certain mountain. It's the idea that you've come to the gathering place. You've stepped up to a high plane to receive the teaching from God about his kingdom. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It is not by accident. It is very noteworthy that in the book of Matthew, that the first two things that Jesus teaches about his kingdom is that if you're going to come to it, you need to repent. And those who are of the kingdom are those who are poor in spirit. He says it's the kingdom of heaven. This means it's a kingdom of God. It's not a kingdom of men. Which means that it's eternally focused, that it has an eternal nature, that it's not tied to this earth. Matter of fact, it's not characterized by the physical things that kingdoms are in this earth. And that those who are the true citizens of this kingdom are poor in spirit. That's the opposite of being full of yourself. It's the idea of being empty of yourself. It's the idea of humility. And then as he keeps talking, he makes the contrast, and he shows on the other end of the Beatitudes something else that's characteristic of this kingdom. He says here in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the two things that bookend the Beatitudes that characterize the citizen of the kingdom is humility and suffering. Suffering for righteousness. Now, I don't know about you, but that me being a human and me reading about great kingdoms of the earth and mighty kings of the earth, this idea that the kingdom citizens are poor in spirit and they're going to suffer for righteousness, that doesn't sound very powerful and triumphant to me. Because I'm thinking like a human thinks. I'm thinking in earthly terms. Because it's not very glorious in earthly terms. But it is in other ways. He continues in the Sermon on the Mount, and part of the reason why he's giving this teaching is to contrast with those who were promoting a righteousness that was shallow and lacking in what God wanted. And that was based upon the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees among the Jews. Jesus says in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's not enough just to have some kind of religious garb around you and have some kind of imagery that you're religious and righteous, which he exposes that with the scribes and Pharisees in his teaching. No, it's got to be something that exceeds that, which means, as he spells it out in the next several page or two, it's true righteousness. It's not just not murdering somebody. It's not having hate in your heart towards someone. It's not just running out and committing adultery. It's not having lust in your heart. It's not just only telling the truth when you swear by God. It's always telling the truth. It's not just loving your neighbor and having ill will toward your enemy, but it's also even loving your enemy. This is the true righteousness that Christ says will make up the people of his kingdom. And then in chapter 6, when he's talking about prayer and he's giving the model prayer, he prays in verse 10 to the Father, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." That is another fundamental feature of the kingdom of heaven, and that is submission to the Father. And then down in verse 33 of chapter 6, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He's just talked about not having anxiety about what you wear and what you eat and what you drink and all the physical necessities. God knows you need those things. He's going to provide those things. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That it is the chief priority in a person's life. A person is not in the kingdom of heaven like they're a member of a club. They're in the kingdom of heaven because it's everything to them. And there is nothing more important than the kingdom of heaven. He continues. And watch the repetition. Chapter 7. He says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but it is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." There's submission again. You get the idea that there's a war going on? There's a conflict, and eventually there's a surrender? We'll come back to this in just a moment. There's a surrender that is so important in the kingdom of heaven. And it's not the kind of surrender you typically think of when you think of kingdoms. And then chapter 8. In chapter 8, Jesus encounters a Gentile, a Roman centurion who's got a servant that he wants Jesus to heal. And he tells Jesus, "You don't even have to go to my house. You just have to say a word. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. All you got to do is say a word and my servant will be healed." Jesus sees that this centurion, this Gentile, has this tremendous faith in Jesus and his power to heal. And look what Jesus says in verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." You know what that sounds like? That sounds like Isaiah 2. Many peoples, many nations will come to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Here Jesus says, they're going to come from east and west and sit with my people. But then he says, verse 12, "While the sons of the kingdom," which is a reference really to the Jewish people, "will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Those who should have known the Messiah when he came, those who will reject that Messiah, they're going to be excluded. Now, many Jewish people will accept the Messiah. They will come to that table. They will come to the mountain of the house of the Lord and join hands with Gentiles. But what Jesus is teaching here is that his kingdom is for everybody who would come and sit at God's table. And then in chapter 13, probably the most studied and talked about parable of Jesus, where he's illustrating the nature of the kingdom, is the parable of the soils, where the sower went out and he sowed and it fell among, you know, rocky ground and well-worn ground and thorny ground and then in good soil. And Jesus explains this parable down in chapter 13, verse 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. You see what he called the seed there? The word of the kingdom. You see, there is a message to accept. The operative thing in the kingdom, the working power in the kingdom, is the message. Jesus came preaching, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, the gospel of the kingdom. And then in chapter 16, when Jesus is trying to prep his apostles for his coming death and suffering, he eventually says to them in Matthew 16, verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. No wonder John and Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. It's coming soon. And then, in a chafing rebuke of the apostles, read about Jesus and the children. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Understand, Jesus never taught that we're innocent and pure like children. Because if you've been around children, you know, they're not always innocent. They'll try to sell that to you. But there is something about a child, they know something. They're always looking up. They know that at any time somebody can pick them up and just move them where you want them to be. They know that they have limitations. They're always asking, can you do this for me? Mom, can you reach that? Dad, can you open this? Can you lift me up on... They understand their smallness. The disciples are discussing. They know this kingdom is coming. And they have such an earthly view of it. They think that there are going to be certain lieutenants. There are going to be certain cabinet members. And they're debating this. He brings in a child and says, that's who's the greatest in the kingdom. Humility as a child will be characteristic of his kingdom citizens. And then there's this, and we'll explore that more in the coming days. Jesus is, Matthew chapter 25, giving some parables there about his kingdom, and in particular, parables about the second coming, when he comes again in judgment. And down in verse 31, after the parable of the virgins and the parable of the talents, Jesus depicts the judgment scene. And in Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, from the book of Matthew and the other Gospels, we know these two facts. One is, the kingdom is coming. It's at hand. Second of all, when the Son returns a second time from being on earth the first time, when he's going to sacrifice himself and save, provide salvation, when he's coming a second time in judgment, we don't know when that is. But this is saying that at the judgment, Jesus will tell his people, come enter the kingdom prepared for you. So while there is a current dimension to being in the kingdom, there's also a future dimension. But believing in that kingdom now, and living in that kingdom now, is tied to whether we'll experience the full glory of that kingdom in eternity. So again, here's what God is doing from the New Testament to now. Through Jesus Christ, he's creating a new people, making a new covenant with them, and inviting them into his everlasting new kingdom. I want you to see these three things that we've already alluded to from these passages that we have compiled. But I want you to consider these three very essential features of the kingdom. First of all, it's by invitation only. Matthew 4, verse 23, as we read at the beginning, he came preaching the good news of the kingdom. Jesus is announcing the kingdom. People can receive it or not. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus teaches a parable about a man who had a lot of resources, and he was giving a great feast, and he issued invitations to people, but they turned him down. They didn't come. And the master was insulted. And so he says, go out and find whomever, anywhere, and invite them into this feast. But those who rejected my invitation, shut them out. Don't let them in. And that parable is about Jesus. Jesus came issuing an invitation into his kingdom to come up on the mountain and receive the teaching, to come in and eat at the table of the kingdom with God's people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's only for those who will accept the kingdom's invitation. If you don't, you're shut out. But it's by invitation only. You know, how do we usually use that term? Usually what we mean is it's something exclusive. Well, who can go to that gathering? Oh, it's invitation only. You know, the governor's in town and they're having a dinner. Well, can I go? No, it's invitation only. It's the idea of being exclusiveness. That's not what, how I mean it here. I mean it in light of what we've seen in those passages, that God gives you an invitation into this kingdom. It's up to you. He's not going to drag you into it. He's not going to force you into it. He's not going to scare you into it. He's going to invite you. Just like Jesus went around teaching and inviting people to come. And that this kingdom is about God's rule in your heart, mind, and life. That's where the rule is. It's happened enough to where there's records of it. In ancient times, there were peoples who actually invited a mighty king to come rule over them. There were different circumstances. Sometimes they were aggravated at their king. But in many cases, they knew of this great conquering empire. And they're like, okay, we can't lick them, so we might as well join them. And they would actually tell a king, come in and rule over us, be our king. They would invite someone to come be their king. And it was sometimes a slick political move. Because it would mean, you know, a lot less loss of blood and treasure. And maybe some favored status, even tax-wise. You are that land. You are that people who says to Jesus the King, you come rule over me. We're not going to have our own king anymore. You're going to be our king. You see, the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of conquest. There are some ways in which military parallels are used to talk about the kingdom of heaven, and we'll cite one in just a moment. But there are some obvious breaks from the parallel. One is, the kingdom of heaven is all about surrender. Surrendering doesn't seem very strong and glorious, does it? It's supposed to mean that you're admitting you're weak and inferior, and it's shameful. Well, we are ashamed of our sins, weak and unable to deliver ourselves. And we need the Lord. Even though this idea of surrender may strike many as weak, this is the most glorious kingdom ever because it's made up of people who have been won over by God's love and so taken with the Son of God, with his character and his service and his sacrifice, that they happily give themselves over in submission to serve him. That's the kingdom of heaven. The most glorious kingdom of which you can be a part is not one where you and your leaders participate in a long campaign of conquest and you stomp your enemies under your boots. That's not the most glorious kingdom. It's a kingdom where one celebrates the love of God, the most powerful force in the universe. The love of God that was demonstrated in the most powerful way on the cross. It's the kingdom where one obeys the king of that cross out of love. Because only Jesus would sacrifice himself to save us. Unlike human kings who call for us to sacrifice ourselves to save him. It's Jesus is the truly glorious king. And his kingdom alone is the glorious kingdom. Which means, since it was at hand, and Jesus invited people into it, that kingdom is now. It's a kingdom within the kingdoms of the earth. We respect the earthly powers that rule over us in our time here on earth. As Christians, we are taught over and over in Jesus teaching us to pay taxes and the Apostle Paul teaching us to honor the king and submit to the government authorities on earth. We're taught to cooperate with earthly powers. But our true allegiance, if we're in the kingdom of heaven, is to Jesus. Have you ever heard the expression fifth column? It's actually one that surfaces in the 20th century in the different activities, geopolitical activities of the 20th century. It's also a little unknown, the origin of this expression, but fifth column means that there is a group within a nation that is in sympathy with an enemy of that nation, and they're doing things within that nation to undermine the rule of that nation, like spies, saboteurs. And a couple of the notable examples in the 20th century were the French Resistance, was the French Resistance movement in the Second World War, when Nazi Germany occupied France, and there were people within France, loyal French people who helped the Allies, got messages out and spied on the Nazis and also cut some communication lines and occasionally blow something up, like a bridge or something. And then it kept going, this idea of a fifth column, during the early years of the Cold War, especially in the United States, where people believed that within the United States, there were all these communist sympathizers helping out the Soviets. Well, there were some notable cases of spies sharing secrets with the Soviets. That's most likely how they were able to build an atomic weapon, because the secrets coming out of the United States through some spies, and some of that happened. Although that fear of a fifth column of communists was really overblown. But it's the idea that there is a group within a nation that's siding with the enemy, trying to subvert that rule. That's who we are. We're Christ's fifth column. Now, we don't blow up bridges. And we're not trying to get involved in cutting phone lines or internet lines. We're not trying to plot an assassination against some ruler of our land. No. Those are things that are concerned about earthly affairs, and that's not where our fight is. But we have a fight. In the sixth chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, after Paul says to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God. There's that military imagery. He says in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's why we pay our taxes and we follow the laws of the land as far as we can. And we don't try to subvert a government that we live under. That's not the role of a Christian. But verse 12, we do wrestle, what? Against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This world is under the sway of Satan. Most people will plunge headlong down the path that is broad that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 7 that leads to destruction. Evil forces are alive and well and dominating this world. We're the fifth column. We're shining our light in this darkness. And we are proclaiming there's a better king. Remember what the apostles were accused of in Acts 17 when they came to Thessalonica, Apostle Paul and his companions. Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too, proclaiming what? There's another king, Jesus. That's our proclamation even this day. There is another king, Jesus. And he is the king. And he is the king that will rule forever. In his kingdom will never be shaken. And by living by those earlier kingdom passages that we noted, which appears to be a weak way to live, even a foolish way to live by those of the world, being humble, having a true righteousness, seeking the heavenly kingdom above all things, submitting to the will of God, not being obsessed with our physical needs, but focused on His righteousness. In doing the will of God, not our own. By those things, we subvert the wicked rule of this world and we direct people to the truth that there is a truly eternal, glorious King, Jesus. Faith and righteousness, those are our tools of sabotage. On one hand, Christians are the most harmless people on earth. On the other hand, we're the most subversive people on earth. Because we're not doing it the world's way. We're doing it the Lord's way. We're not running with the masses and submitting to what people are submitting to in this life, we're submitting to the true King who rules out of physical sight, but truly at the right hand of God. And when we live that way, we're declaring something. We are declaring we know who's going to be victorious. And before that final and complete victory is accomplished, we've already taken our side with the winner. We will stand when everything else falls because we stand among the humble flock of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd, who at one level looked so defeated as he hangs there on the cross. But the Good Shepherd, who is actually at the same time the Lamb of God shedding his blood for us and providing us the ultimate victory. And thus, he's the true Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Of what are kingdoms made? Economic strength, advanced technologies, military ingenuity and military prowess, and highly efficient government organizations. and blood. All kingdoms are built on blood. The blood of those whom that kingdom conquered, and the blood of the brave warriors of that kingdom who shed their blood for the king. For the king. What of this kingdom that we've talked about today? We go back to the passage that Scott read at the table. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The kingdom of heaven is also built on blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is a kingdom that is established and bound together by the blood of the Holy Lamb of God. And why is he worthy to be the king? Because the power of the blood of Jesus Christ was able to accomplish something that no human ruler, no glorious kingdom among men has ever been able to do. The blood of Christ defeated sin and death. Every human ruler, every human kingdom have suffered demise because of sin and death. But Christ conquers sin and death. By dying on the cross and raising from the dead. And he can apply that blood to us in baptism. And we can live with the assurance that we will resurrect and conquer death. Because we belong in the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Do you believe in that king? Do you believe in that kingdom? Then will you accept the invitation? Brother Zachary is going to come and lead us in another hymn. And as it's clearly seen by these passages, this is a most serious decision. But it's the greatest decision ever. And if you know and you believe and you understand and you're willing to commit to follow this king, then we'll assist you in obeying the gospel of the kingdom. Even this very day, you can let it be known as we stand and sing.